Our consideration today is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I have to keep this road. You know, you're in harness up here and you just have to learn how to. I wasn't trained properly for this. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, commencing at verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast freely known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. At the close of chapter 2, the apostle has given us an insight into those who could possibly be recovered. Now, there's no guarantee that there will be, but an effort should be made to bring about their restoration and to bring them into line with God's thoughts. But in the early verses of this chapter, no such hope is held out. Here are hopeless people, and instead of trying to recover them, we're to shun them, we're to avoid them. Now, our chapter that I would like to consider will be divided into two parts, as you can easily see. The first part is showing us the character of the men of at the end of this age, at the end of the latter days. Now, I think that we'll have to consider that just in more detail. Now, that's the first part of it, is the characteristics of those who will have the big place in name and testimony at the close of the age. Not the saved people, as we'll see in a moment. The second part is God's answer to that, how that will be corrected and how that men will be preserved in the midst of such difficult conditions. Because these conditions will create difficulties, but God has always made provision where it's needed. Now, that's the two parts that we'll have. Now, if you look at those two parts, you'll find that each can be easily divided into three little parts. That is, the first will give us the evils of the men of the latter days, and then we'll have a little portion that'll take us up to the end of verse 5, and then we'll have a little portion, verses 6, 7, and 9, right down to 9, and that will give us the evil teachers that will be creeping into houses and so on, and then from verse 8, I should have said to verse 7, and then from verse 8 and verse 9, we'll have an Old Testament example of the same kind of attempts at deception and the result of that. Now from verse 10, as I've said, you notice that in the early part, He's emphasizing know also in the last days. He wants Timothy to know about the conditions that will obtain in the last days. In the second part, he wants them to take another look and be reminded of the better examples that he saw and what he did see in the past. Now, will you please look at this, that in the first part, he's getting Timothy to look forward to the latter days. In the next part, he's getting him to look backwards to how he started and how things were when he began. So sometimes it's good for us to put the telescope to our eye and look forward and learn from what lies ahead. Other times it's most important to remember. Dear brethren, if we could remember what we learned in the early days and what we got at the beginning and the examples that we were shown, that would be a great advantage to us. Now you'll see that in this part we have also three little sections. We have Timothy, the example that he saw when he witnessed Paul in his early testimony in his own locality. And then we have the next little bit, how he could remember his parental life. How as a boy, as an infant, he was brought up by his mother and so on. And then in the third piece, we are told of the equipment that he has, the Holy Scriptures, that these will be the means that God would use to make the man of God complete and perfect as we see as we go through it. Now these things are most important. Now we have to consider the last days. Strictly speaking, the last days began with the times of Christ right on to the coming back again in one way. I don't think that's exactly what's here. If I could put it, maybe you'll not like my English, but it's the best I can do. The last of the last days is what's in here. That is, it's the closing period prior to the Lord's coming. Now, I hope we're agreed on that, because the last days, as you know, is a fairly wide statement in your Bible, but we take it that it's specially applicable to the very last times. Now, we might be in that. And maybe I shouldn't use the word might. I hope you're all agreed that we could be in that. And therefore, these verses are vital for the day in which we live. Now, there was a certain measure in which it was already coming in Timothy's day, because you can see he changes from the past tense to the present. And he says, from such turn away, implying that there was a little of it, at least, in Timothy's day, but are much more in our day. Then the question has to be faced, and we'll maybe fairly well agree, I hope, on this, that it's not men in general that are being described here, but it's men who have a claim of Christianity or a profession of godliness, but no power in it. Now that's just dead formality, dead Christian, but there's a link of Christianity in it. You see, it's not just the world in general he's describing, I take it it's that part of the world that takes the name of Christian. For instance, if you were in India, even you're the worst rascal in the country, if you weren't a Hindu or a Hottentot or Hindu or a Mohammedan or someone like that, they'll say he's a Christian. Of course, that's just the only religion he has, and not that he's anything the better of it. But you see what I mean? It's a sort of that Christian, and we use the word Christendom, though it's not in the Bible. I'm nearly afraid to use it in case somebody tells me that. But it's not in the Bible, but that's what it is, just professing Christendom and the low level to which it sinks. Now, one of the biggest problems, right during the ages now, this is not just for this dispensation, is that the devil always tries to produce something that's a wee bit like the reality, but it's not the reality. You men know right well, as you study your Old Testament, that when you think of Israel, they were tempted all along with idolatry. But the worst form of it that came in the time of the kings was the Bethel and Dan type, because they linked God's name with that. Maybe you didn't notice that, but they linked the Lord with that. They made it a kind of a half and half thing, idolatry and religion mixed. Now that's the great snare of our day. It's a Christianity with the name of Christ attached to it and yet no reality behind it. And that's the deception of it, and that's where we would need to be alert and wise. Then again, I think we should realize that none of these things can exist without false teachers. You see, you must, if you're going to get a false religion, you must have false teachers. So immediately he describes the character of these men. He describes the type of teacher that they would produce and the men that are we might say, propagating their ideas. And he shows us that they would take advantage of women. That is, they'll take it of silly women, really miniature women. Maybe I don't like that word, but maybe that's the best you could have it. It's just undeveloped people, people who don't know. And as you know, that's a repeat of what happened in the garden. Adam began with Eve, as you know, and these men, they take advantage of silly women who are already laden with sins. Now, the matter is not that they're burdened to get rid of them, but they're just plunged down with sins, and they get another thing that maybe seems to help them a bit, and they take that all in. And they are none the better of the teaching that they are receiving. Many of you, young Christians especially, you'd say, I don't like reading through that long list of evils that are described here. There's about 19 of them in this long list. What good would it be reading over there? Now, I would like to tell you, young believer, you just read every one of those words and think of the opposite, and then you know what a Christian should be. Can you get that? You'll notice that in that group of words, there's emphasis made on the word love. Now, I don't want to talk about Greek or anything like that, but there are two words for love. You all know them. You hear them mentioned often. But there's one of them used more for compounds than the other. And the one that here is filio. It's used, and it's five times, I think, in those few verses. You have love of self, that's the root. Love of silver, and love of sport. There's three S's for you if you want it that word. Pleasure is the word that's used. And you get that, love of self, love of silver, and love of sport. And then no love for good, and no love for God. These are some things. No love for good, and no love for God. It's put the other way, as you know, the way it's put, that lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's rather than lovers of God. They don't love God. So that there's something wrong with the affections. Get a hold of that, brother. You watch your affections. What are they set on? Because that will determine much of your life. We will see that he goes away back to the Old Testament and shows us another feature that we can't feel the weight of sufficiently, perhaps. And that is the devil's masterpiece as an imitation. Moses was resisted by men, but they weren't just men that was fighting against him. There were men who were doing the same thing as he did, up to a point. So there's always that much deception about it, that it's very like the right thing, but it's not the right thing. And this is where we need to have our minds alerted and need to be very clear. Now, evidently, God left the men in confusion because they were defeated. As you know, when it came to creating life, Moses showed them up, as we would say, and exposed them, and they were put away in shame and disgrace. Now, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, we have the great remedy for these difficult times, the great provision that God has made for these times. Now, he says, Timothy, you remember the time when I went to your district to preach? When you were a young man, you'll never forget the man that preached, the doctrine that he preached, and the way he lived, and the persecutions. Now, he wasn't sporting about. Did you listen to me? He wasn't having his game of golf and then his meeting in the evening. He was suffering persecution. He was enduring hardship. It was rough life he had, but he had faith and he had love. And you know those about seven or more qualifications that Paul, he says, you remember that to me, don't you? You followed that. You watched it over. You have a full knowledge of it. You know the way I lived. Now keep that in your mind. Because that's not the way these men live. That's not the way these false teachers live. Now he says, and the Lord delivered me out of them all. That is to say, just the Lord that exposed the folly of those men in Moses' day, he delivered Paul. And showed again on whose side he is on. Oh, I love to think of that. It's great to know that God's on our side. It looks like as if the enemy wins every time. And yet God is the great victor at the finish. It's great to have... hope you're on the right side, brother. Because when you have God on your right side, you can afford to depend on him for deliverance. Now, I think that is important. Now, he says, this lot of mine that I endured, it says it's the lot of all believers. They all suffer persecution, but evil men will wax worse than us. Now, in verse 14, he goes back again. And he says, Timothy, you remember the training you got, I take it, from his mother? It wasn't certainly from one of these silly women he got it. There's always these contrasts. We'll have a look at them in a short time. He says, you got it from your parents lately. I take it that way. Now, I know some of you don't see that, but I take it that the plural implies not just Paul, but his parents. And he was a babe. Now, Paul wasn't looking after him as a babe. It's a young child. You'll have to agree to that now. And it's evidently the training he received from his mother and grandmother. They taught him to read, we might say, with the scriptures, or taught him the scriptures in his early day. Now, you notice that the way it's the holy writings, or the holy scriptures here, in verse number, the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, that a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Now, really, the second word there is not the normal word for scriptures, but the word holy makes it out a distinct type of writing. You've known the holy writings. You got them as a child, and then you grew up on them. Now, he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing at whom thou hast learned them. Now, these are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Possibly the faith should be connected with the word wise. We leave that to the discussion. That is, they make you wise unto salvation. Now, a great problem arises in these pastoral epistles. I'm using a word we were hearing about last night. These pastoral epistles and the use of the word salvation. A good many immediately think of it, not only the day I got saved. Whereas I take it that in these epistles, salvation and saved often goes to the whole course of things. So that the Bible that taught me how to get saved, I'll put it that way, showed me how to get saved, is the Bible that shows me how to be preserved as I make my way through, make us wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's dependence upon him that we are preserved. Now then, he gives us one of this great statement of your Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, he uses a different word here. It's the word that's exclusively used for the Bible, or for the scriptures. Now, he says it's given by inspiration of God. We'll have some discussion on that. Some will see only one thing in it, and some will see two. And all I want to say is this, that I see two in it. One is that every scripture is inspired of God. That is, to every detail of it, as well as the whole thing. Every bit of it, every part of it, is inspired of God. And then it's profitable for the different things that are mentioned. So that we have two things we might say said about the Holy Scriptures. It's God-breathed, that's where it came from. And what it's used for is described in the rest of the chapter. And then you have that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is to say, it not only produces righteousness, you could connect these with different epistles, and we'll likely do that in the discussion, these different statements, but we want to see that it produces something. It produces righteousness in contrast to the false teachers. That produced evil. The silly women and the mother of Timothy. There again is a contrast. The lovers of pleasure and Paul's persecution. Another contrast. And the wrong teaching and the evil teaching on the Holy Scriptures, another contrast. You could go ahead keeping these contrasts in the chapter one after another. Now, I'm going to stop, as you can see, but what I do want us to think is this. I wonder, are we aware of where we're living and the times we're in? I wonder, are we really conscious of the times that we're in? And then, if we are, do we really take full advantage of the provision that God has made? That, to me, is weighty. Because I take it that if we have a love for the scriptures and are bowed to them and are led by them, we'll be delivered from all the dead formality that's in professed Christendom and from the evil. You know, maybe you men don't think much about it, but if you just would take a glance, and you're not, it wouldn't do you much good to do it, but it would warn you of the corruption that's in the religious world, of every evil you could think about. Make you shudder. And yet the name of Christianity is linked to that. May the Lord deliver us from such, and help us to fear him and to reverence his word and to appreciate that it will lead to righteousness and good conduct, and it will be manifest in our life if we really believe the word of God as we should. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3, we'll have to like to start. Maybe some want to say a word or two about the general chapter, but we'll start at verse 1. That in the last days, perilous or grievous times shall come. That word perilous is translated fierce in the gospel, the only other time it occurs. You remember the man out of the tombs, he was a fierce man. He wasn't too orderly. He wasn't very reserved. And these are perilous times. They're dangerous. Now, let us hear.
I was just going to say, in confirmation of what you mentioned in your opening, I noticed Mr. Darby and likely others that start the chapter with a but.
Uh-huh.
But this, no. Now, as you said, Timothy, there might be a chance of a little bit of recovery, but it'll not be wholesale, because there's going to be a whole... Don't be too hopeful, for but know this. I didn't want it to be optimistic, realistic.
Thanks, Matt.
Is the apostle looking beyond his present time when he uses the future shall come?
Yes, I would think so. But I think maybe the simplest way we can describe it is that in miniature they had already begun, but the full development would come at the very end of the age.
Which means that there would be an intensifying as
yes,
they came.
As the time
so went. They were all an embryo there, but they would intensify as they went along.
Yes.
Correct.
Now, the last days, could anyone want to say something about the last days? Which are a fairly extensive term. Yes, brother.
In confirmation of what you have said, the last days have an opposite, and that's first days. And there are three terms, viewing them from a lexical standpoint, that are linked to each other. That is, first days, last days, and then the latter times, which takes an intermediate place. So you have the latter times coming in between and perhaps continuing, and it may be merging into the last days, which I think, as you have intimated, the focus is upon the days prior to the Lord's coming.
Yes. Well, what about the last hour now? Would that be the last moments of the last days, if I'm going to put it that way?
Well, I hadn't thought of putting the last hour in just here, just from the standpoint of the last days and its link with the entire dispensation, first days, and then the center part, and then the end, up until the time of the Lord's return. Furthermore, I was noticing there, in relation to the perilous times, it's not perhaps here the thought of earthquakes and great winds and wars or all of that. It's perilous in relation to the man of God and the churches of God.
Yes.
Poses a tremendous threat from which they need to be safeguarded.
Yes. You notice that there's no article with days. It's not... It's just last days without any article before it. It's not just a particular spot, as it were, of time. It's a period.
The end period.
Yes.
Can I ask you just on connection? Do you take... Are the last days and perilous times the same period? Or is it... Could it be now? Could it be that last days is a name for this dispensation? But in last days, there will be special times of great difficulty. And of course, we're in the... I wondered if in last days, perilous seasons shall come. But maybe that's...
You're dividing the last days into certain times when it's not too bad and other times when it's worse.
But as well, maybe not... I'm thinking Mr. Darby said, in last days, perilous times shall be there. It's not so much they'll come and go, but he says once the land, they're there to stay until the Lord comes. But I thought it was a narrower thing to the last days.
Does the expression in Acts chapter 2, the last days, not show us that the last days began with Christ's coming, or rather with the Holy Spirit's coming? That is, the last days run right through the dispensation.
That's what I made clear.
And then within that, there are certain periods that are very dangerous, and he's pointing to these dangerous times.
The ferocious times are said here, and Brother David has more or less intimated the idea of having set in. They've come about and they're settled in. Is it not because of the character of the men that are described immediately after this that show what the ferociousness of the time is?
Well, there's a certain amount of that too, but I'm not too happy about that they come into a different periods. I hadn't thought so much that. I thought it was more or less coming to a climax as the days continue, Gwen.
Evil men shall wax worse and worse. Isn't that a suggestion that there will be a development of evil in what is known as the Christian world? Bringing you over to the leaven that was hidden in the meal. That's a gradual deterioration until the whole lump is leaven. I judge when the saints are taken away, it'll appear in its full Babylon state.
Mm-hmm. In regard to the perilous times, the fierce times, you've linked it with the men of Gadara. And those men were seen in their immodesty, a deranged mind, cutting themselves in relation to suicide. All of that is present with us. Just now.
And that's the devil's work.
It says,
let us be careful about that. It's the devil producing that. That's not God producing that.
And it says that this is shall come, shall be there. This New Age movement that is taking hold of so many minds of young people say that there's going to be a development of good until we land at a great, glorious utopia. You could hardly fit it into this chapter.
That at all.
The passage in 1 John chapter 2 says that it is the last hour, and you know that Antichrist cometh. Even now there are many Antichrists. Hereby we know it's the last hour. So isn't there the sense in which that which is going to be finally come into full bloom is manifest at a very early stage in the dispensation?
That's right.
Paul says to Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So we can expect these things even early on in the Christian era, I think.
As you said in your opening, Mr. McShane, this is not just the outward environment. These are men that are professing godliness. So we shouldn't think, surrounding the apostle this time were fierce men. But these are men professing godliness.
Yes. Right. It's not the world in general that's being described. That's what we want to see. It's a professing, empty Christianity that's involved.
Maybe seek a little bit of clarification now. I take the point in your introduction, which you're saying that these men really are leaders religiously. Now, having said that, just as Paul and his fellow teachers produced in others, these men are also producing. So there's a sense in which I don't think we can limit it to the teachers alone, but those whom those teachers were producing. So in that sense, unholy, disobedient to parents and so on, I think will describe more than the teachers themselves, but what the teachers are producing.
Would you not think, Mr. McShane, I suggest this, that this is not just the religious world. The religious world comes in the fourth group, the fourth category. But before that, you have men in heart, men in home, men in society, and then he comes to men religiously. In other words, he's drawing attention to the character of man. But this is the background for that which is attacking the assembly in the religious aspect. So that you have all categories of man. How would you view that?
I hadn't just seen it that way, because I don't think the wicked world around us gives us so much trouble. There's nothing more deceitful than when it's spaced with a wee bit of religion. Or a wee bit of Christianity. That's where the temptation comes.
I would accept that. I believe that's right. But at the same time, we are living in a world where men are here described shall be lovers of their own selves, and so on and so on. This is the character of the world in which we live. And it's coming in. It's been brought in as a form of godliness.
You see, my difficulty with that, brother, is that what you're describing was always true of mankind, irrespective of time.
But this is the increasing, this is a development.
This is the latter days that's in question. This is where I see a difference.
Now, I'm not jumping away on, but is the crunch in that old verse 5? These 18 things will all be true, but the problem now is that with the 18 things that were always true and are now true, they'll have a form of godliness. So they'll be disobedient to parents, but they say we're Christians. They'll have alternative lifestyle. They had that away back in the days of Sodom. But now they have it, and they say we're Christians. They'll be truce breakers, they were always truce breakers, but now they say they're Christians. So I hadn't thought it was men in general. I thought it was men who had apostatized, were morally depraved, and yet claimed to be Christians. Difficult and so dreadful.
So deceiving.
Mr. McShane, how does it compare with the word end in Matthew chapter 24, used so much in that chapter? It's a termination of time, isn't it? Does this have any parallel there?
You think the last days have an end? Is that your point?
Yes. Is it the end that's referred to, really, in the mind of the apostle?
I've tried my best. I can't maybe put it over too well. And that is, I try to use two words, the last of the last days, to get you the idea that is in my mind. It's something that comes to, as it were, ahead. And at the Lord's coming, I thought it would come to an end.
Here, it would seem to be in relation to the Lord's return.
Yes.
Matthew chapter 24 is in relation to his coming as the Son of Man.
Yes.
So that the one would merge into the other. But here, the focus is upon, I believe, the dispensation of grace.
Mm-hmm. Now, we'll have to move on, brethren. Verse 2. Sorry, but you know I'm a wee bit off with that way. But men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, I take it that that's the root out of which these others mainly develop. Lovers of them own selves, selfish interest. Now, all of us just read that and then turn our minds to the one who was most unselfish. And Philippians 2, for instance. Contrast the blessed Lord, how different with him. And how contrary to Christianity is this, because Christianity is always teaching us to look after the others. Think not every man his own things. And then love flowing out to others. That's Christianity. This thing is all self-centered. Everything's for self. Now, we need to research for that, because even in the slightest degree, selfishness is the beginning of many evils in anyone's life.
There is another list, Mr. McShane, not so similar to this in Romans chapter
yes,
1.
Yes, some of the words are unique to both, yes.
Would you care to say anything about the contrast? I'm thinking just in relation to the spiritual, religious kind of idea here, that Romans 1 was for the heathen. Here we have a list, and there are six words used here that are not used in Romans 1, which is indicating that this is a worse situation, and this is now worse than heathendom, but has a guise of religion.
Yes, but it does show that the evils of heathendom are now, we might say, clustered over with a bit of Christianity. That's what makes it so serious, because it's the same evils coming out, but in a different form.
This is worse.
Yes.
Would you accept, Brother McShane, that lovers of self is really the root of all these other evils that are to follow, and that they culminate in not lovers of God?
Exactly. The two loves stand over against each other. Now, next to lovers of self, there comes lovers of silver. That's the next word, covetous, is the lovers of silver. Now, shows that the greedy side of things. When you're selfish, then you want it for yourself, and then you're grabbing at it. And there's a lover of those things that will make you feel that you're wealthier than others, and so on. Now, the Christian, again, has to watch that he doesn't become a lover of silver. I know none of these things would be fully seen in any believer, but I'm only thinking we could learn from all this. Learn to be unselfish. Learn to have no interest in accumulating wealth. And that's hard to learn. Because we need to watch ourselves. As you know, it's difficult sometimes to get rid of it all, but do our best to keep it scattered as best we can.
It's really the love of money that's the root of the evil.
Yeah.
It's the covetous spirit.
Yes.
That would make it,
yes.
or the love you would have with it or for it or whatever. You may never have it, but you might have a love all your life for it.
Yes. And all the struggles that are amongst men are nearly always to get it, even though it's by gambling,
yes,
or whatever means it is. It's not. They just have an interest in it. They have an affection for it.
Have you any way, Mr. McShane, of dividing these 19?
Aye.
Is there any...
Everybody has tried to get an order. I want to give you a wee bit of help on it now. I'm not be able to do what our brother suggests. He might be able to do it, but I'm not able to. No commentator that I have got has ever been able to split them up like, but I want to get one or two things about it. And that is this, that you will notice that the first series springs out of selfishness or self-importance. lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Now that gets you down to the end of blasphemers. That is, these things develop one out of the other, like a telescope. One develops up out of the other. That gives you that first group. Now, the next group has more or less to do how you take those who are about you, your parents and so on. Now, we're not too sure, but one of the things that strikes you if you're looking at it the way I see it, and that is you have about 9 negatives. Maybe I'm exaggerating, but something like 9, all beginning with A, as you know, in the Greek language. And they're all the opposite of what it should be. And I think you can see that. Then you can see the traitors, heady and high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, the heady is the man that dashes on and so on. We'll go through them more closely in a minute. He's the man that he goes headlong at a thing. He can't keep himself steady at all. And the traitors are those that won't make any covenant, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, you see, that's not getting far from the selfish thing again, back up again. Because really, a man loves pleasure, he just wants something that can delight it. Now, you remember, Moses would be the opposite of that. He gave up the pleasures of Egypt and suffered reproach with Christ instead of the pleasures of Egypt. And mind you, we must admit, there's a tremendous temptation in assemblies, maybe not so much in this country, but in other countries, to get pleasures into the assemblies in some one way or another. Actually, you think of an assembly and mention who won the football match yesterday. It's hardly clever. And they tell me that some of the young folk would be out playing golf when the Bible reading would be going on. Oh, you see, young people must get a bit of relaxing, you know, and all that sort of stuff. I think we're our heads are going off or something. In many parts of the world, that is true now. We're glad that we're sort of preserved here. I hope we are. You get an ugly bit of a sort of thing done. But, I mean, we must remember that we're not here to entertain people. Now, do you remember that? It's no part of an assembly's responsibility to entertain people. And we're not here to make people happy on their way to hell. I'm saying that solemnly. I know it's not in the chapter, but you bear with it, because that's serious. It's getting very serious. And we need to be careful that the younger people say, oh, there's nothing for the young folk. We can't keep them. They'll go away. They'll go away. Well, and one told me, she said, not in our assembly for young people. I had to take them down to one. I'm not going to tell you where she brought them to. But it was all that. But of course, there's nothing for the young.
Isn't this the ministry to safeguard us from that?
That's the very thing that we want.
And then at the end of verse number 5, from such turn away, that is separation.
Separation, surely.
And that is one of the things that in relation to the sphere that is here is in some places been sadly broken down.
Not sad. Now after covetous we have boasters. That is the man who's full of self, like he blow his horn, as we would say. He boasts about what he can do and what he is and what he knows and so on. And then he's proud. And you can see that a proud and boastful man would go very close together. And then he uses his tongue wrongly. He blasphemes. Now, Mr. Kelly would hold that pretty closely to the word way that we hold it, that is blaspheming God. For he says the slanderers further down would cover the other thing. Now, I'm not too sure about that. What do you think about that word blasphemy? Is it just evil speaking in a general way?
When it's used against men, it's translated railing, isn't it?
Railing, yes.
Yeah.
But mind you, we're hearing about the wrong use of the tongue last night, and mind you, the tongue can do a lot of harm.
When you're on that word, I would like to say I've been preaching more or less full time since the year 67. And it's just in recent months that the most injurious attack that I ever faced, certainly, you could feel Satan behind it, came from a religious source. It was dreadful in the extreme. Extremely hurtful. And it came from just the very sphere that you have here.
If the blasphemers does maybe refer to speaking against God, the next one with the parents, they break the first table, the top of the first table, and then they also break the first commandment of the next table. Disrespect for God will soon show itself in disrespect for parents.
But just can I ask you, Mr. Allen had a division of the list there. Can I ask you to allow him 30 seconds to give it to us again?
He
had four divisions. I would like to hear them again, please.
I'm sorry, David, but I might overthrow your your theory. I divide them up into five, into there's 19 or 20, depending how you divide the last statement. David has 18, but I would see the first five dealing with man and heart, and I take it, as I've suggested, men generally. This is in the heart of man. This is what's constituting the particularly dangerous time. This is in the heart. Then men and the whole, and you have the second group of five that looks into what is seen in the home, and the disobedience of parents is one of the things, and so on. And then you get into society in general, and you get to the third group of five, false accusers and so on, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors and so on. Then you come to the last group, where I judge you have the religious aspect. This is where I would bring in. I'm not going to quarrel with our brethren, but I think this is wider than just the religious sphere of things. I think this is looking into society. And then he's fastening on one aspect of society, the religious aspect, heady, that's the word, the headstrong, precipitate, and so on, high-minded, and puffed up, and so on, and then you get the definitive statement that Brother David drew attention to, well, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and then having a form of godliness. I think that applies to the last group, where you have the religious world. Now, that's my breakup of the group.
Is there anything significant in the fact that there are 19?
I thought that the having a form of godliness was really referring to all that had gone before.
That's what David said earlier. Yeah.
Yes.
No. Mm-hmm. Well, you see, that is a knife.
Go ahead. Mm-hmm. I was thinking, Mr. McShane, about the number 19. The nation were...
Sure, it's 19 or 18 or 20. What are you doing for that cotton rate?
Well, let me 19. The nation were 38 years in the wilderness because of their traitorship and their dishonoring of God. It was 19 years from the first attack in Jerusalem until the desolation, because, again, of the rejection of God. And is there something in the number 19 that's indicating that it's people moving in disobedience and away from God and godly judgment?
That's interesting, but I mean, I'm not good at those things. I don't understand all these ideas of numbers, you see. It's one of the numbers that I've never really given serious thought to. That's how I understood that.
At least we know our brother Brian can count anyway. I think the question is, Mr. McShane, especially from this verse, now, I know you may not be down there, but there's been this discussion with the religious aspect of it. When we refer to the religious side of things, are we always referring, well, at least contextually here, are we referring to what's commonly known as Christendom, as you mentioned in your introduction? Because we must remember, there are a lot of other religions in this world. Islam, for example, is very definitely asserting its head and so on. Can I take it you're only referring to what's commonly known as Christendom here, when we refer to the religious world, or are you widening it?
Well, I had thought of it. I'm a wee bit dull, but what I had thought of was that it's the evils that would be in the world in general, but they're evils that are being practiced by those who are naming the name of Christ. And that's all I can see in it. Can you follow what I mean? They're in the world without this Christianity, but that's the worst thing of this day, is that there's a name, that a bit of religion connected to it. And that's what, to my mind, is what's being warned against.
The word form, having a form, the only other places you know where that this exactly occurs is Romans 2.
Mm-hmm.
It says about the Jew that they have a form of truth. And they tell other people not to steal, but they steal themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the brethren, yourself has mentioned, the verses 2, 3 and 4 are very much based on Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
That's paganism. Verse 5 is very like anti-Judaism. And what is false Christianity, as you have already hinted, but a mixture of paganism and formal Judaism, just with Christ abandoned and the power gone.
The two chapters have been linked together, by two or three of our brethren in Romans 1 and now 2 Corinthians 3. Would it not be right to say that what we have in Romans chapter 1 is the beginning of the age when heathendom is seen in its true character? 2,000 years later, as we can see from our standpoint, in all of the preaching of the gospel, no difference has been made. Christendom is every bit as bad as it was in heathendom in Romans chapter 1. Is that perhaps not what we have here in 2 Timothy 3?
Yes, it's bad living with a name of religion alone with it. And that to me is the snare. I think we couldn't stress that too clearly, that it's not just bad living. That was always going on in the world. But it's bad living with a religious tinge on it. That puts it, we might say, a sugar coat on the pill.
Sometimes I connect it with Sardis, the name to live and dead, so that they have a profession of some kind, an acknowledgement of God, but there's no power, it's dead.
Now you notice that in chapter 2 we had to depart from iniquity and yet to purge himself from these, verse 21, our brother was pointing this all out to us yesterday, and here we have to turn away. That is to say, it's not a question of trying to recover these people. See, if it's just ordinary people that are sinners, we would do our best to reach them. Now listen carefully. But these are professed Christians that can't be recovered. That's to me very solemn. We turn away from them. I know some have twisted that and make it that they turn away from you, but that's not the idea. You just apart with these, you've nothing to do with it. You won't touch that. Timothy, don't try to help these people, for they won't be helped. And you see, he brings it into present tense.
All right, Mr. McShane. I want to ask you, make a point and ask a question. I'm conscious that this might cause a little bit of offense, not meant to, but last week, a week before last, a man in high evangelical circles in England who had a very forceful church and a lot of people in this church, he left his wife and family to go and set up home with a man. Now, it caused a lot of offence, a lot of difficulty in this area. Some English brethren here might know a bit about it. Now, the question I want to ask is this. We're talking here about satanic influence. Is it possible that Satan could so influence the mind of a believer, through his emotions and through his feelings, that he would think he was taking the right course, but he was actually taking what was seriously wrong?
We hardly can limit, I suppose, the weakness of humanity, and many Christians have fallen into things that are very deceptive and very easily fallen into by fallen nature. But at the same time now, We don't want anyone to think. Now, well, two things we have always to keep in mind, my brother. And this is two things we have ever to keep in mind. There are such people that some of God's dear people have failed, and we feel with shame and sorrow in our hearts when we think of it. And God has recovered them and approved they were really saved. There are others who have professed to be saved and have plunged into evil in such a way that no one has ever any hope of seeing them recovered. Now, they will not be recovered. They have turned apostates. Now, I think we have to make a distinction there. To know just who is one and who is the other is where you need special judgment.
The difference between a fall and an act of sin is different from those who have become sinful characters, and that's what we have here. Uh-huh. It's their continuance in it.
The difference between a sheep and a sow. A sheep will want out of the mire and a sow will wallow in it.
Yes. Very good. That's a nice simple illustration.
What's the force just of the word deny in verse 5? Having a form, but denying the power. Is that saying more than that they have just lost the power? Or that they don't have the power? They deny it. What do you think?
It's the same word as you know in chapter 2 and verse 13. He cannot deny himself.
Yeah.
That is, I have thought they're a contradiction. They're denying the very thing that they're claiming to be. If they claim to be godly, they're a denier of that.
show that with their lives,
it's just the opposite of what they're claiming to be.
And maybe it's not exactly the sense, but take general Christendom, if you use that word, they make a terrible fuss about Easter. They have the form, candles, Easter eggs, the whole thing, and then the man in the pulpit denies the bodily resurrection. They have Easter, but the very power. They make an awful show about Christmas. Powerful show about the man gets up and he denies the virgin birth. So the very things in Christianity that needed the power of God and would change lives, they deny these things and then they live whatever way they like.
Now you notice that there's a teaching element here in verse 6. They which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Now evidently they're the agents of these people. Now, I take it that the enemy doesn't only have wrongdoings, but he has those who will propagate it and will teach it.
Mr. McShane, excuse me, just stepping back one step. The word deny here, isn't it in the sense that they have denied it once and for all? In other words, it's akin to apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
And that either reflects what you said earlier, having to do with Christendom as a whole, or if you will, take what our brother Alan said, the last few. Either way, the point is, they have apostatized. And the evidence of that apostasy is seen in a practical way in the things that are mentioned here.
Yes. There's a crafty thing about them. They creep into houses. You can nearly see the serpent there. And the lead captive, that is the next slave, so they captivate the minds of the women. They take so enraptured with them or so pleased with them that they're just carried away with them. And these women are easily prey because they're already laden with sins and with divers lusts or desires. They have these things already troubling them and they're just ready and open for something like this to be another form of their evil way. But they never come to the knowledge of the truth. That is to say, they're always trying to learn something. They're thinking they're going to get somewhere, but they never get to the full knowledge of the truth. Just a minute, you'll have that to repeat.
Isn't the point about apostasy or an apostate? There's no remedial action in relation to that. There's only judgment.
Mm-hmm.
You can recover somebody, some brother who perhaps, or some individual who is a genuine Christian, a genuine saved person who has perhaps got the wrong slant on some particular thing, but they're genuine and they can be ministry given that recover that individual and they'll understand the right way, like those women had to instruct the police even along a certain course. But apostasy is no remedial action for that, only judgment. Isn't that correct?
That's correct, yes. Now, there's a craze for to get a hold of something. They want to learn, but they're not getting anywhere. It's never come to the right knowledge of the truth. They're developing in their learning, but they're not getting the right end. They're not developing into the knowledge of the truth, which is really salvation.
In what way might it connect with Jews? Certain men crept in unaware, turning the grace of God into the lasciviousness. Would you see this type of person like creeping in the side door there?
Yes.
Unaware, corrupting even your spots in your love feast. I don't know if that's the feast they had beforehand, but would you see that danger?
Yes, I think that the closest that we would have in this country, I'm sure you have it in America too, maybe people going around the doors. And they come on certain homes, maybe get a woman that she's bereaved or something like that, and they'll go in, well, we'll pay for your room for you, we'll do this for you, and we'll do that for you, and all the time they're putting in their evil doctrine. Mm-hmm. And we've seen it operating like that. They do that. And they come into this, and they can get in round with the people, and they say, oh, isn't he such a lovely man? He must have a lovely, it must be a great religion he has. And then they put out all this Jehovah's Witness stuff, and you know what I'm at without me developing.
Is it the women that are ever learning, or is it these teachers?
Oh, I thought it was the women that they weren't getting them taught properly. Maybe I'm wrong on that.
Speaking about those that go to homes, it should be understood that in the United States alone, they put out more literature than all the other denominations put together, and that's a fact. They print it, they put it out, and they're growing at an enormous number. I don't know about the north of Ireland, but in the United States, they put out more literature than all others put together.
You had mentioned the word creeping and made a reference to the serpent coming into Eden. Wasn't this exactly the tactics of Satan away back in that early stage?
Exactly.
The repetition of those tactics.
Exactly. In other words, the devil never changes his tactics because they've always been so successful, he doesn't need to improve on them. I hope you remember this. You don't need to improve on the devil. He doesn't need to improve. Blowing people up and all that sort of thing. He can get his ends accomplished without any change.
Would you agree, Brother Seamus, these men are very selective in the women that they pick out? They are silly women. It's the word womanly. It's the contrast to the woman that the apostle speaks of as the keeper of the home. It's the contrast to the godly woman. And so what an encouragement to our sisters to realize, well, the man is the head of the home, he is responsible, yet there's a sense in which they are a guardian as well against this coming in. When they honor the scriptures and acknowledge their place, this likely won't happen.
Yes, but you can connect with that before you sit down. Third John, couldn't you?
Sure.
When there was a woman, and they said, if they bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. She'd be the opposite to the silly women of this passage.
And these silly women would be the opposite of the women in chapter 1, by mother and by grandmother.
Yes, well, I'm thinking of that further down, too. I know you might not agree with that, but I mean, I think that there's a contrast in this continuously. Everything's a contrast, you see, because the Christian is the very opposite of those things that I mentioned earlier. And now, the Christian mother, she's not fooled with these people. She's not silly. She's not undeveloped.
I like that word, Mr. McShane, that you've used, undeveloped. The idea is certain weakness, isn't it? And because of these weak women, they have opinions about things with regard to the burden of sin, the guilt of sin. And consequently, they're listening to that opinion and the other opinion, and they leave themselves wide open to be captivated by such individuals who come into their home.
Yes.
Is that not the idea?
Yes, but we want to be very careful that we don't take the laden with sin to be the same as we would speak of a sinner carrying his burden of sin. It's not that. But there's just loads of sin all around them. And they have lust within them. And they're just gasping for something that would be someone to change the thing and give it a bit of an alteration. But anything they get from these men never gives them any relief.
The same word as they heap. It's a heap. In the next chapter, right?
In connection with the question our brother Atchison asked, are these three descriptions, they are three descriptions of the women. The laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Yes, I thought so.
Those three participles are linked with the women.
I thought so.
Thank you.
Not with the teachers, because the teachers, they think they know it all.
But is there not an important thing here too, Mr. McShane, because when it comes to these women and these threefold description, these false teachers are not interested in changing their lives, seeing their lives change morally, because they themselves, false teaching is usually associated with walking after their own lusts. So they're not worried about this. It suits them fine.
Now, then he goes to an Old Testament example of this in verse 8. And he shows that, I think that's encouraging to Timothy. You might get depressed, Timothy, and think that all this evil teaching was going to succeed and that it will never be counteracted or anything like that. No, he says, There was an example in the old economy. There was an imitators of Moses. Now, the opposition to Moses was by imitation. And that was the deceptive side of it, because it evidently deceived Pharaoh, and he was hardened his heart as the result. They withstood Moses. These also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, I take it that that's the featured type of men that we have in verse 6, that these are the men that are illustrated by the Old Testament examples of Jannes and Jambres.
Can I ask you, Mr. McShane, in the case of Jannes and Jambres, whilst it is deceit, copying what Moses had done up to a certain point, yet it seems at the same time to be a more open display of satanic power. Would there be a hint in this that this is in the passage as well, all leading up even to a more open resistance of the truth of God?
Well, it could be that, isn't it? Yes. You're going to say something?
It's very evident that we are living in the last days. Isn't it significant that there are many women in more recent times stepping out of a God-given sphere and going into a sphere of ministry? Would it have some link with what we have here? Could it develop into just what we have here?
I see what you mean, all right, Larry. Resisting, we would almost think, would be by direct opposition. Whereas here, it's resisting by imitation. Now, we must be careful about that, because this is very deceitful. Sometimes people say, well, you know, you mightn't be right and everything, but there's some of the things that do the shortest.